Hear the word of the Lord. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and now the study of his word. Lord, we do pray that you would add your blessing. Now, as we continue our study in Colossians, we pray you give us insight into the text, that you help us to love it, and that you empower us to live it. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So you recall we sort of set up what's happening in Colossians. Our friend Epaphras has gone from Colossae, the founder of the church there in Colossae. He's gone to visit Rome, who is where? Paul, who is where? In Rome. And what's he doing in Rome?
Prison.
It's right. He has that chilling way of ending this letter. Remember my chains. So Paul is in prison. Epaphras goes to Paul to say, we need help. And the help that Paul gives, it may be more than this letter, but it's at least this letter. And so the help that comes from the request of Epaphras to the church there in Colossae is this letter. And so there's something going on. There's something wrong in the church in Colossae. It's what scholars call the Colossian heresy. And when you ask different scholars, well, what is that? Nobody really knows fully, because we've talked about this. The reality here, when especially all the New Testament letters are what are called occasional. That means they're written for a specific occasion or a specific purpose. And so the letter to the Colossians is especially that. And also, I said, as we're reading it, it's like you're sitting in the room with someone who has who you're listening to their phone. They're into the phone conversation, you know? And so you have to piece together what the other person is saying on the other end. You remember that? And so the person says, you're in the room. The person says, oh my gosh, I haven't heard from you in a long time. And so you immediately go, well, it can't be that person. It can't be that person. It can't be that person. Because you know, well, so-and-so called today and so-and-so called yesterday, right? And you can kind of piece it together. And we're going to especially see how that has to happen in these verses here, verses 8 to 15 today. So, you remember what Paul chooses to address. Paul does not come straight out and name the false teachers that are there working in the church there in Colossae. He does not come straight out and say, you know, those guys teach you this, but here's why that's wrong. Instead, Paul gives what I think is one of the most effective ways to deal with false teaching. He highlights and emphasizes and clarifies and illustrates and drives home the truth. Instead of majoring on the dispute, which is sometimes appropriate, and sometimes Paul does do that, here, instead of naming them and naming the thing, what he comes forward and says is, let's talk about the truth. And so the parts or the aspects of the truth that Paul highlights here are the very things that the people in Colossae, the false teachers in Colossae, are going against. So let's look at the text then again with that in mind. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, this is verse 8, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Why would he say that? Unless something's happening in Colossae where people are being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Right? Everybody with me? So we just listen in on that part of the phone conversation. We don't have Epaphras' conversation. What we have is what comes out of that conversation from Paul to the church. And so something is happening there in Colossae where these people are saying, there's something, listen, because I wonder if you have heard this today. Your faith is incomplete. You need more stuff. You need more than just the gospel. You need more than just Jesus Christ. It's not enough. And there's two variations on that. It's either not enough in order to be saved. That's the Galatians 2 heresy. And Paul comes out and actually calls down a curse on them. Or he goes further. It's not enough to grow in spiritual vitality. It's not enough to be fulfilled in your spiritual condition, in your walk with Christ. It's not enough. It's insufficient. It's incomplete. And what they try to do is supplement the gospel. They try to supplement that. These false teachers here, they try to supplement it with these things, which we get in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And just so you know, all the scholars agree, Paul's not railing against philosophy as such here. The philosophy he's railing against is the one that's characterized by empty deceit. And it doesn't come across as clearly in the English translation, but the Greek behind it is very clear. Philosophy, namely, empty deceit. You will see in Acts, for example, where Paul is very conversant in the philosophy of the day. And he's able to, it's at Mars Hill, he's able to converse with and evangelize some of the philosophers there using their own stuff. So see to it that he says nobody takes you captive in this way. You know, when people are taken captive by things that are not Christian, they seldom feel like they're captive. Right? See to it that no one takes you captive. You know, and the reality is if you went around to most people who are captive, are held captive under the sway of some kind of philosophy or under the sway of some kind of pseudo-religion, if you ask them, are you captive? They'd say no. Why? Because they choose it. And people think that if you choose something, well, you're just not enslaved to it. If you choose something, you're not enslaved to it. And most people who are self-reflective, if you look in, especially people who have gone through deep water in their life, if you look at habits that you have, if you're self-reflective, you have some self-awareness, you're like Paul in Romans 7 saying, I don't do the things I want to do. And in fact, I do the things I don't want to do. What is the matter with me? There's something about the teaching here that is, the term here is captive, makes them enslaved. Now, you get these according to's. There's three according to's there in verse 8. What we're going to do here just for a second is we're going to camp out, try to figure out what it is that they're saying, what it is that Paul is writing into, and then we're going to look at what Paul says on the other side of it. So basically, the first thing here is the people are saying your faith is incomplete. Either in the sense that you're not saved, you need something else in addition to Christ in the gospel, or you need something else, you need to move past Christ in the gospel. You need to move on from that, and you need to add something to it. You need to add something to it. And what we'll see is that in Paul's understanding, adding something to Christ completely subtracts all of Christ. And this is why Paul is coming out of the gates here at the beginning of chapter 2. Against this teaching. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, which is the sum total problem of the teaching that they have here. And not according to Christ. The human tradition part is sort of self-explanatory. I know somebody who knew somebody who was really smart, and he said this. And of course, the human traditions, that the more plausible they are, the more erudite they are, the more august councils who teach, you know, that makes it. It's like Jesus confronts the Pharisees, you know, and he says, you're not teaching people to follow the law. You're teaching people to follow your understanding of the law and your traditions instead of God's words. And you neglect, he says, the weightier matters of the law in order to do the things that your human tradition teaches you ought to do. So some of that's going on here. And he says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, a little parenthesis moment. This is in the category of getting better Bible readers. If you have your Bible with you, look at that phrase. according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now raise your hand if you have a footnote or a squiggly after that phrase. According to the elemental spirits of the world. Raise your hand if you have a footnote or a squiggly on that. Half of you have a footnote or a squiggly. If you look down, and now I have pretty good eyesight, but I need glasses to read some of these things. Mine says, it's the ESV. The squiggly says, or elementary principles. Elementary principles. This phrase, which is translated here as elemental spirits, when you see that, this we're still in the Bible study moment, when you see that, when they put a little footnote or a squiggle, it's because they're giving you an alternative translation that kind of lost out in the committee vote and was pretty close. And even the guys who wanted to, you know, that's how this stuff works. The best translations, you know, they're committees. And so whatever, the majority here of the committee said it ought to be elemental spirits. But there was apparently, they said, yeah, we could also see it go the other way. What's going on there? When you see that, that means that the Greek term that's being translated, typically it has a broader range than you can capture in one English word or phrase. It has a broader range than can be captured in one English word or phrase. Okay, so that's the end of the Bible study moment. Now back to, what does this mean? According to the elemental spirits of the world. This is where you start, you go, okay, we need to have a little bit of, it's helpful to have, you know, commentaries or something like that can help you get behind this. That term, the Greek word is stoicheia, and the term that Paul is using there, elemental spirits of the world or elementary principles, stoicheia, the idea was that there were certain spiritual beings, we call them angels, that had power in certain areas of your day-to-day life. And what you wanted to do, you wanted to be able to tap into that power, either to get it for yourself or influence them to use that power for your benefit. You'd want to influence them to use that power for your benefit. And so something about the false teaching there in Colossae includes this kind of thing, which some scholars have called angel worship. So there's something here that the teaching they're receiving, it is out of proportion. And that's why Paul concludes there, and not according to Christ. And that's why in a second we'll see in verse 10, look at verse 10 if you have that, the last half of verse 10, Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Again, rule and authority, that refers to spiritual beings. Christ is the head of all that. Christ is the head of all that. And you have a direct line. In fact, he says in the first half of that, you've been filled with him. And so what you have here are people who are in the church in Colossae, and there are teachers there who are teaching them. What you have is you have this super cool thing, and we can teach you how to interact with or how to harness the power of these spiritual beings. And look, we're not doing anything. Christ is great. He's really important. We're glad you know him. But look. There's a new thing. You know, I'll just say, like, sometimes as a minister, I get the sense that some people are like, yeah, I got the gospel. What else you got for me? And there is a sense in which I understand what's being said there. And it would be okay if the person is saying, they need to be redirected to see how the gospel applies in this specific situation in their life. They need to drill down through the gospel into the area in their life, instead of going beyond it. But often what we say, there is this sense like, yeah, I got all that. We're going to move on to the cool stuff. Oh my gosh, like I can't remember the name of the book now, but there was a book, I think it sold a million copies or something in the late 90s. It was like some kind of special prayer. And if you said this prayer, God would especially bless you. You know, it's a good thing that this sort of stuff is not around anymore. We have magic words. We have magic words. We have magic places. And if you use the magic words in the magic places, you will be blessed. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. All right, so you are incomplete. That's the summary of the teaching of the false teachers there in Colossae, and people are coming under the sway of that there in Colossae. And that's why Epaphras, let me just put this out there. That's why Epaphras, the founder of the church, travels 1,100 miles, probably most of it on foot, to seek help from Paul, who's in prison. It's that important. It's that important. And so, that's the summary of the false teaching there. It's a summary that some people are coming under there. And now we go further with Paul. Now, he wants to say, no, you are complete already. You are complete already. The teaching is you're incomplete. You are complete already. So here we go, verses 9 through 15. He says, for in him, the whole fullness. And I just want you to catch the redundancy there. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is one of the most powerful, concise, clear statements of the complete deity and humanity of Christ in Paul's letters. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Which is an indication probably they were also saying Jesus was maybe not fully God. And you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of the church. So here we go. Three things. He wants to say you're complete in your salvation. You're complete in your salvation. You are complete in forgiveness. And you have complete victory. Complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. Complete salvation, verses 11 to 12. Complete salvation. Look at that with me. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. As I was preparing this material, I thought, oh, I would love to just do a week on verse 12. And then I would love to do another week on verse 13, you know. Because there's so much here. There's so much that we could unpack and there's so much we could drill down on. So I'm not going to, there are a lot of questions that I had, some of which I found answers to this week. And I'm sure even as I read that, you're like, what is, that's a really kind of a weird sort of a thing to say. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Could you have put the word circumcision more in that verse? What is Paul getting at here? He's using circumcision as a metaphor, the physical circumcision, as a metaphor for what's happened spiritually to people who are in Christ. He's using the physical act or state of circumcision as a metaphor for what's happened spiritually for people who are in Christ. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is also an indication that some of the teachers there in Colossae were teaching people you needed to be circumcised if you were going to be a real Christian, which was a big problem in the early church. You see the council, the Jerusalem council in Acts 15 meets together to figure this out. In order to be fully Christian, do you have to first become Jewish? And what's their answer to that? No. Does everybody mind them? No, they don't. They're going all around, and as soon as Paul leaves the place, they'll come in after. And they say, well, let me just be real clear. Paul wasn't really an apostle. You know that, right? Because it was only after Jesus died. And they'd try to start undermining Paul. So your salvation, he's saying, is complete by the putting off of the flesh. I'm going to explain the metaphor, but I won't go into great detail because I don't want to be... This is a graphic metaphor. And the people who received this originally, that it was being read to them, they would understand. They would get it. They understand what's being said there. In him, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. How did that happen? Well, by putting off the body of the flesh. What is meant by that is the domination of sin in your life. When you move from a state of being outside of Christ, not a Christian, to being a Christian and being in Christ, when you make that move, Paul's saying it's analogous to circumcision, but it's an internal thing, it's a spiritual thing, and the thing that is removed from you is, he says, the body of flesh, and which everybody agrees means not the presence of sin. We've talked about that before. Look in Romans 7 for that. It's the power and dominion of sin has been crushed. But its presence, you know, remains. So what he wants to say here is that you don't need those Old Testament rituals in order to be saved. And listen, you don't need those Old Testament rituals in order to grow in your faith. You are complete already. I have a friend. I have a dear friend whose brother is now living in a Messianic Jewish community. He's not Jewish himself, but he came under a sway of teaching that did exactly this. In order not to be a Christian, but in order to grow as a Christian, you need to become Jewish. This stuff is still around. It's still around. And what's underneath all that is that your salvation is incomplete in some way. And Paul wants to say, no, it's actually complete. And that the way I say that, you know, you've heard me say, your justification is an on-off switch. Once that switch is flipped to the on position, you can't keep flipping it more on. It just is on. Got it? It's not the dial. That's the sanctification. That's growing in holiness. Becoming, being in Christ, which is a term Paul usually uses to refer to justification, is an on-off switch. Once that switch gets flipped, it's flipped. And you say, that's complete. And no one can come along and say, well, there's some... It's not all, you know, sometimes the switch does get halfway through. Has that ever happened to you? Is that just me? You know, you get like a little flip and the switch kind of goes, and it goes halfway through. Well, it doesn't work that way with justification. Nobody's halfway justified. All right. So the next one here he gives is, you have complete forgiveness. I never understood this, these verses until this week. Verses 13 through 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Remember, using that as the metaphor for when you're not a believer, when you're not in Christ. When you were not that way, you were dead. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How did he do that? Verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That phrase, at the beginning of verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's the part I never understood what that was. I thought about it maybe like as a mortgage document or something. I imagined a seal, you know, and like a notary stamp on it, or you know, something in the. It's only really official if you put a notary stamp on that, you know. And I imagine some kind of a document like that. The Greek word Paul uses here is the word for what we would call an IOU. It's written in my hand, my handwriting. I write it with my own handwriting, and I give it to you as a record of my indebtedness to you. I owe you. So we look at it again with that in mind. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, the idea here is that each of us have, in our own handwriting, IOUs to God. Because only the person to whom the debt is owed can cancel the debt. Right? And set it aside. And so the idea is that there are these handwritten IOUs that each of us have, and all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, everybody has IOUs, and if you're a Christian, those have been set aside. And I was reading this passage, I thought, how earthy, and concrete that is. You know, you can just imagine the cross with your IOU nailed on the cross and then shredded. And that's what Paul is saying here. And I thought, how does that work? You know, because there are so many people who don't think they owe God anything. They think God owes them things. One of the most common, most frequently stated objections to the gospel is one that Paul encounters himself and addresses in Romans chapter 6, which is, that's not fair. And the person who voices that that's not fair, they think that they are owed something and that's being given too liberally to others who don't deserve it. That God owes people things. But really here in this passage, the idea is the reverse. I owe you. Now, how does that happen? This, what I'm about to say, is speculation, because the text doesn't go further into this, but I can't imagine how. It has to be something like this. You know, I heard somebody say, it would be like you go through your whole life with an invisible tape recorder, an invisible video, like a body cam, you know, and it records all of your thoughts, all of your judgments on others, all the pangs of your own conscience, and it records all of those things. And then the day that we stand before Christ, the judgment seat, Christ doesn't say anything until the end, and it just says, play Ryan's recording. Play my recording. And the recording is of me speeding up to run, and it's the light, you know, and it's turning yellow, and it's really yellow, but I'm in a hurry, and then it turns red right as I enter the intersection, and I get to the intersection, and everybody's fine. And then I do the action. And then the next day, I see someone else do that. I'm like, people around here, nobody can drive. No one wants to obey the rules. And so my own actions are judged by my own standard. And all that's needed is to compare my own actions with my own assessment of other people's same actions. I owe you. So that record of indebtedness, the recording, is broken. Here, in a pre-electronic culture, the piece of paper onto which all that stuff is, you know, recorded, it's been set aside. Your debt has been paid. Well, how has it been paid? Listen to how concrete this is. It was nailed to the cross. Amazing. And the last thing he says is, you have complete victory. Verse 15, he, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities. You probably have a little footnote there, and if you follow that down, it says probably demonic rulers and authorities. That's what the term means, the Greek term. Speaking about demonic powers. He, Christ, disarmed the demonic powers and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The victory against the world, the flesh, and here in verse 15, especially the devil, has been won. And how? And it's more than just one. It's not like a Pyrrhic victory where you win the battle, but it's basically a loss for you because of your loss of resources and manpower and all that stuff. It's not like that. It's like the word that's used here that Paul uses. You have to catch this. This is amazing. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The word that Paul is translated there into the English, the Greek word behind that, is the word that was used for Roman generals who would parade the conquered general through the streets. Many people have a view of the activities and power of Satan as it relates to God and as it relates to us, as if Satan sometimes gives God a bloody nose. Sometimes Satan will get a good one in there and he'll blacken God's eye. But for the most part, that's not at all the biblical picture of the relationship between God and these evil spiritual forces. The relationship is one of complete conquer and open shame. Now, last point is this, and I've got about maybe 30 seconds. This is one of these areas where I have like two, three, maybe four of the top modern commentaries. This is what I always do when I get a book. I get two or three of the best modern commentaries and two or three of the best commentaries that are at least 200-300 years old. And I read them most. I read them, you know, I read both sets because they ask different questions because they're from different times. And one of the things that I asked as I was reading this passage is, how is that true? Because, you know, we taught a whole class in here once, Christian in complete armor, Ephesians chapter 6, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the spiritual forces that are now at work on the sons of disobedience. And you must put on your armor because there's going to be a fight. And I was like, well, that doesn't sound like that can be. How can that be? None of the modern commentaries talk about that. None of them talk about that. Only the old ones. And let me just, because we're in the interest of time, let me give you what John Davenant, who was a great bishop from the Church of England, one of the lions of orthodoxy at the time. Here's what he says on the topic. This is from the early 1600s. He says, but someone may ask, how are the fallen angels said to be disarmed, put to open shame, and triumphed over here in this verse, when in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says the demons are exceedingly powerful and that they attack Christians, so that we, as Christians, need the strongest armor? I answer, they are disarmed, put to open shame, and triumphed over in the sense that they have lost all power to deprive God's people of their salvation. But for their exercise of their faith, for the Christians' exercise of their faith, and so that the Christians may also triumph over them after the example of their Savior, the demons are permitted to tempt and oppose believers, but they shall never overcome them. For your exercise of your faith, saint, and so that you may follow in the example of your Savior, sometimes the Lord permits you to be harassed by these spiritual forces who are under His dominion. They're not co-equal. So, far from being incomplete in our salvation and our forgiveness and in our victory, Paul's main point here in this middle part of Colossians, which frames up the whole rest of Colossians, is that we're complete in our salvation. It's an on-off switch. And if you're in Christ, it's on. You're complete in your forgiveness. Your IOU has been duly recorded and recently torn up, nailed to the cross. And you're complete in your victory. Although the victory continues, the battle continues, the outcome is certain when you wage war, not in your own strength, but with the power of the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, we do pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your work in our lives, that you would help us to flee to prayer and all the weapons that you outlined there in Ephesians chapter 6, and that we would engage in the battles that you set for us with complete confidence and hope in your protection and the outcome of those battles for your glory. Amen.